the time, open your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. John chapter 10. As we continue to work our way through this gospel, and especially at this moment with chapter 10, whose whole theme is throughout the theme of being a shepherd, we have learned that in the first part that he is a shepherd who ministers and cares for his flock. And then last week we learned about the sheepfold, and he is the door by which we enter and leave and have access to the pastor to be nourished and fed. We are now back to chapter 10, verses 11 to 18, where he is going to zero in and more deeply the concept of him being the good shepherd. Call your attention to verse 11. Follow along to verse 18 as I read. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. And as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, be with us tonight. Sweet, sweet metaphor regarding your love and care and the giving of your life for your sheep. Father, we, over the years, the Church of Jesus Christ had taken great comfort in this passage, and so should we. It is so good to look at it again and to ponder these great thoughts and themes, these great truths that should comfort our hearts as we work and journey through this world, waiting our final time with you throughout eternity. But Lord, may we realize there is a definite distinction between those who are sheep and those who are not. And there are distinct marks, and it's you who does all the initiation. So Father, we pray that we be comforted, we be encouraged, and realize who we belong to, who we draw our strength and resources from. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, I simply wanted to read a quote from Leon Morris, great commentator on the Gospel of John. He said this, quote, "He is the good shepherd, has meant much to every generation of Christians. It makes an instant appeal to the depth of our being. Even though many of us are city dwellers and have never seen a shepherd in our lives, but the thought of care for the sheep that is involved in the title is plain enough. Here lies, when we look at it, though we're," he uses the term, "city dwellers." You know, most of us, I've had the privilege of seeing a shepherd and meeting a shepherd, one of my Swan customers many, many, many years ago. But Most people have not met and actually seen a shepherd at work. A lot of it we pick up from knowledge we learn from books and trades and this and that and the other. But the scripture makes it abundantly clear all that he does. So my first point is found in verses 11 through 13 where it says the good shepherd dies for his sheep. Let's look at it again. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. And the hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. So right out of the gate, we see that Jesus acknowledged another one of the I am. He already stated that earlier in the chapter, and that with the same aspect of I am the good shepherd. The idea of good, not only from the text, but we can also look in at the person of Jesus Christ. We can see that he is good because of his perfect life and character, as well as a shepherd in his own class. One of the things I found out in my study this week on this was some translation had weakened this passage by saying that he was a good shepherd instead of I am the good shepherd. And the idea is that he is one of many when Jesus is in a class of his own. There's nobody like Jesus as the shepherd. And that's clearly what the text is stressing here. He is the preeminent above all others. And one of the things I found out, because I wondered, actually, how many shepherds actually died trying to protect the sheep? And bet I can get, not very many. Usually if the shepherd died, everybody died, all the sheep died as well. Which meant it was bad for the entire flock, including the shepherd. But here Jesus is talking about giving of his life for his sheep. And the good shepherd. And one of the things that, one phrase that really caught my attention that I wanted to catch up on was the idea that he, it said that the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Of all the things that he could have shared in how he was a good shepherd, he chose to focus on the willingness to give his life for the sheep. A good shepherd shepherds are willing to pay the price for their sheep. We have one such case in the Old Testament with David. When Saul asked him, what qualifications do you have to go meet the giant? He said in 1 Samuel 17:34, but David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from his mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he had defiled the armies of the living God. So we see here, David was clearly a good shepherd I think a bear and a lion would be a little bit more challenging than a wolf, though a wolf is no slack. But here, Jesus expressed that he is a faithful and good shepherd, not only that he cared for them, but he is willing to lay down his life for the sheep. Gives his life is a phrase that speaks of a voluntary act, not force or have to. We see clearly in 1 Peter 2:25, you who are like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your soul. But he showed the contrast between a good shepherd and a hireling. A hireling is nothing more than a hired hand. Here lies, you can see it in the word, hireling. Hireling. This is a person who simply was a hired hand who worked for money. They are mainly concerned with receiving money for their services. For whatever reason, they would occasionally, the shepherd would maybe need to get away from the flock to go get some resources or supplies. But nevertheless, a hireling was not a shepherd, was not a shepherd that would concern about the flock. All it was a temporary way to make some money. Here we see that they were concerned about resources, money, cash, and what many commentators believe is the hireling represents the Jewish religious leaders to all the false shepherds of the Old Testament. Why? Because they don't own the sheep. They see danger, the wolf, and abandon the sheep and flee. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. And a hireling doesn't care what happened to the sheep. We have seen that from time to time in this ongoing opposition that the Lord has had with the religious leaders. They, to the detriment of those around them, are denying his office and his person and his role as the Messiah to the detriment of the salvation of souls. They are trying to destroy what they thought was an imposter, which was actually the one and only true Messiah. One of the things that I thought was interesting, just food for thought, one of the things that I thought was interesting as I read through this was the fact in verse 12, look at it, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flee. Now notice what happens when the wolf comes on the scene. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. And the word scattered, when I looked it up, I, for the longest time, was thinking scattered like ripping them apart. Well, we know eventually and ultimately that's what they're after. They want some food, and they would go after sheep because they would be easy prey if they can get it away from the shepherd. But the word scatter means more than that. It actually means actually something different in the sense that I think sometimes we miss a really important truth that is consistent when we read and study about a shepherd and his sheep. And that is the concept of he always has them as a flock. A wolf will come and disperse them and scatter them abroad. The word here means to disperse abroad, driven by terror in every direction. In other words, when a hireling leaves, the shepherd is away, and the wolf comes, and of course he catches some, but the others are scattered away. Obviously, when they're scattered, it'll be easy for the wolf to kill and eat the sheep. But again, one of the duties that we see often, that sometimes we don't make note of it, is that the shepherd is always keeps and moves his sheep as a flock, not as individual sheep. Often throughout Scripture, when we have seen and witnessed a sheep going astray, it usually meant not a good thing. A sheep going on his own, doing his thing, losing his way. And of course, we know the story of the 99 and the one that went, and Jesus left the 99 and went after. Though we see here that the shepherd not only cared, nourished, protect, and willing to give of his life, but he keeps his sheep together. Hirelings do not do that. They could care less. We see that clearly in the text. Because in verse 13, a hireling fleed because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. He's not caring about the flock. He's not caring about the individual sheep. He's not caring about the investment that the shepherd made. Nothing. He is simply interested in their payday. Again, I made a statement that I believe that these that they referenced to the Jewish leaders who were doing ministry not for the love of souls given to their care or love for the truth, but for money. Because one of the things over and over you see that at the common denominator with the hypocritical leaders of Israel, as well as false teachers throughout the epistles, is that they are always wanting to draw disciples away for money, for covetousness purposes. For example, Isaiah 56, verse 10 and 11, his watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain from his own territory. In Titus chapter 1, verse 1, and excuse me, verse 10 and 11, for there are many insubordinate, both idle, talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseer, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. In other words, one of the ammunition to good, faithful shepherd of the church is that they do it because they do it eagerly and willingly, not simply to get money. But then when Peter turned his attention in 2 Peter, which is all about exposing and addressing and dealing with false teachers that hurt and destroy the church, 2 Peter 2, verse 3, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. And so we see here, is the last thing a false shepherd or teacher will do is to sacrifice their life for the good of the sheep or the flock. But Jesus is different. He is the good shepherd who gives himself for his sheep, for his people. Point number 2, verses 14 through 16 reads, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. They will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now we come to, and this what I have entitled in this point, Good Shepherd Knows His Sheep. We come to the deep relationship between the good shepherd and his sheep, from Christ and his people. I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. Here, the key word is know. It is mentioned 4 times, and it's the same Greek word all 4 times. The word mentioned here, it communicates the idea of not mere knowledge, but intimate knowledge. Very intimate knowledge. So much so, that it teaches the idea of not only intimate knowledge, but an intimate relationship. For example, that God did with Israel in Amos chapter 2, 3, verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquity. So the idea here is God is omniscient. He knows all nations. But this word here that was used is a unique word that speaks to the fact that he has a intimate relationship, no different than what he said earlier in Deuteronomy, that I have set my love on you over and different from all the nations. So God is not saying he had not aware of or didn't know the other nation, but had a special love relationship with his people Israel. Here is the same exact concept using the same Greek word that we have in our text that Jesus does at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Never knew you. You make lip service to you knew me, you do this, you do all these things in my name. Depart from me. I don't know you. I have never known you. Here, we see that the way the shepherd is speaking to the fact that he not only gives of himself for his sheep, he knows his people, he wants to know, and his people know him intimately. That's why, beloved, if you're a child of God and you're in his fold and you're one of his sheep, one of the common things that should be normative of every believer of Jesus Christ, it's an ongoing maturing, developing to ever deeper and wider degree of our knowledge and understanding of him and all that he is. We should never be complacent with a little superficial knowledge and be filled with the things of this world in the way of knowledge. Why? Once God changed your heart, why would you want to deal with things that of no value and trinkets? Or the Bible uses a really good word, vain, empty, pointless. But when you come to him and knowing him, that's a different story. But he also said this in verse 15. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father and lay down my life for the sheep. Clearly what we see here is a comparison. Just like Christ knows his sheep and his sheep knows him or knows him, is the same and should be, certainly not to the ultimate degree, but that the knowledge that the Father and the Son had interchangeably with each other. And we have had that stated over and over and over. Mort went on to say on this, there is a relationship of mutual knowledge, a reciprocal knowledge that is not superficial but intimate. It is likened to the knowledge wherewith Jesus knows the Father and the Father knows him. And we have seen this throughout often. In fact, this word know, we could go even a little bit deeper in its meaning because it was actually a word that was used often to express the intimate relationship that a husband and wife has that produces a child. For example, when Joseph heard the news that Mary had a child of the Holy Spirit, he just refrained from having any kind of relationship with her because in Matthew 1:25 it said, and he did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son and he called his name Jesus. It didn't mean that he never knew her and forgot her name or was absent-minded. It meant he never consummated the relationship. That was set aside until Jesus was born. This word know, it's the same word we have here. It speaks of real intimacy, real deep, profound love. John MacArthur said it this way. The simple truth here is that Jesus in love knows his own, and they in love know him. The Father in love knows Jesus, and he in love knows the Father. Believers are caught up in the deep and intimate affection that is shared between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that I believe Christians for years have missed that is clearly taught in the scripture, it part of our salvation is when you have to ask the question, why? And one of the reasons is that the Father and Son wanted souls to have the relationship that they had shared throughout eternity, that inner Trinitarian love. We see it over and over, but sometimes we just miss it. So let me help you with some verses, especially in the last night in the upper room. John 14:21, he who has my commandment and keep them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to Him. Go up when we get caught up in the obedient commandment instead of realizing the obedience of the commandment speaks of being drawn into the Trinitarian love. Later on in verse 23, a couple of verses later, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And then not long ago, we did John 17 in our Lord's Supper. John 17, verse 25 and 6. "O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them." My goodness. Sweet, deep, profound love. That's the picture that's being communicated here. Not just simply, "Man, I know a lot about you." It is a deep, warm, intimate, effectual, profound, moving love. The reason why God, our Lord, can say this, that "I am known by my own," is who do you think gives us the ability to do that? It's not innate within us. It's because, one, regeneration of the new birth. Number two, the permanent dwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit enables us to cry out, "Abba, Father." That passage could have easily been read, "I am the good shepherd and I love my sheep and I am loved by my own. As the Father loves me, even so I love the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Now notice a little phrase here that I wanted to call your attention to that kind of jumped out at me that I didn't think of that I wanted before. And that is the phrase that's found in verse 15. "The Father knows me, and even so I know the Father, and I laid down my life for the sheep." And I want to call your attention to three words. My life for. My life for. We know the sheep. But in that three-word phrase, we see a beautiful phrase that teaches substitution. My life for their. Okay? And the idea here, Him taking our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." We who were cursed, He became a curse for us. And even probably the clearest of all of them is Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 6. "And He had wounded for our transgression. He would brood for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and have turned every one to its own way. And the Lord had laid on Him the iniquity of us all." So, don't miss that. So I want to encourage you with that. Verse 16. "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. They will hear my voice, and there'll be one flock and one shepherd." My goodness, that is rich of meaning. And the idea here is other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. What is in view here, I believe, is the worldwide scope of the gospel going out to the Gentiles as well. When He expressed the phrase, "I have," it showed that these sheep already belonged to Him. He had already chosen Him. He had already ordained their place. Though they have not been brought into the fold yet, they still are His. No different than what God, in a way, said to Paul while he was praying where to go with his missionary labors. In Acts 18, verse 9 and 10, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you or to hurt you, for I have many people in this city.'" In other words, prior to that, he said, "I want you to go to this city. Don't worry about it, no fear. You just go. I have many people there for you to bring the message to. I have many people go there." So we hear it, suggests that the Jews and Gentiles will be united into one flock. At that time, for Jesus to speak those words was certainly a revolutionary concept, which God had always wanted to start and go out. The Jews were both to be a lighthouse to the world. They became inclusive instead of reaching out to everyone. And he said, "I have sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring, and they will hear my voice." Speaks of the necessity of doing something. I must do my work, do the will of God. They will hear his voice. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Beautiful, beautiful words. Why? What's the goal? The end of verse 16. There'll be one flock, one shepherd. Not one for Jews and Gentiles. One. Together. Here is the purpose of a united flock. We see this in Ezekiel 34. Verse 23 and 4, "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he will feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd, and shall also walk in my judgment and observe my statutes and do them." Verse 17 and 18, he kind of circles back and says it again. Jesus laid down his life for the sheep. Verse 17, "Therefore my Father loves me because I laid down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Here we have the reason for the Father's love for the Son. Now we obviously know through the inner Trinitarian love, but specifically the 10th, stressed is something here. And the fact that Christ laying down his life for the sheep, followed by his resurrection, is in a perfect harmony with the Father's will. Henry Moore said it this way: Here is given as the reason for the Father loving the Son. One might have expected rather the thought be the Father loves the Son for what he is, and that this leads to the cross. But the meaning here is that the death of Jesus is the will of God for him. And because he is in perfect harmony with the will of God, he goes forward to that death. Thus, the Father's love is a recognition from the Father's side of the perfect communion between them in this matter. What did Jesus say here? "I lay down my life that I may take it again." Clearly what we see here is he laid it down voluntarily. He laid it down to give of himself and that he may take it again, which is another way of saying and speaking of his death and resurrection. His death is not defeat, but victory that leads to where he said, "And I will take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down." It is all done willingly on Christ's behalf. We must understand that. It's amazing how many Christians will come up with some ideas that, well, Jesus had to, and there was no choice, and there was no other way, and all. He willingly gave of himself to do this. No one taked it away from him. He laid it down voluntarily and freely. He has the power to lay it down, and he has the power to take it again. Lest you have any doubt to that, let me remind you of the conversation he had with Pilate in John chapter 19, verse 10 and 11. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" I mean, that is clear cut. I have the power to do what I want with you. Jesus gently, kindly says, answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above," meaning his Father. "Therefore, the one who delivered me to you had the greater sin." He even states it to his disciples in the context of Matthew 26, verses 52 through 54. This is when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas did his betrayal. He brought the guards. All of a sudden, there's a big tussle. And, of course, we know the story about Peter bringing out the sword, lopping off the servant, the high priest's servant's ear. And our Lord said these words. Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword shall will perish by the sword." And he said these words, "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he'll provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" In other words, it was like saying, "I don't need your help, guys. My Father had getting, I have act, all I have to do is say the word and my Father can clean house. But I lay down my life for this moment." And he does it willingly. He had all the power and opportunity to change that, and he did. He stayed on the perfect path for which he came into this world to humble himself even to the point of death. And he said all that in verse 54. "How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" So, in other words, he was saying, if I did, how could the scripture be fulfilled? If I did that, it will put an end to the whole mission. And so what we have here is some beautiful picture of our Lord talking about himself as the good shepherd, willing to give of his life. He knows intimately, lovingly, his people, his sheep. And then he reminds us that nobody took it away. He had the authority to lay it down. He had authority to take it back, which speaks of his sovereign power, his absolute omnipotence, almighty power. And we see that in the resurrection. Each member of the Godhead was involved in raising Jesus from the dead. But it's specifically noted in Romans 1 that one of the reasons why he was raised from the dead, because the Father was satisfied with his perfect sacrifice on Calvary. To God be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and your love. We learn tonight your intimate, close love, the same kind of knowledge and knowing and love that you wanted to share within the Trinity and the love that you have with your Father. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to be comforted by these great words, these encouraging words. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.